We're never in a better mind and doing a better thing than when we gather together in the name of Christ on this day of days, on this Lord's Day, and sing the praises of the triune God. This is the best day, and the best things we can do is declare and remember him who has shown such mercy to us. And among those mercies and one of those privileges that we have is also to hear the breath of God, the word of God that he has given to us, and to be instructed and taught that very word. And so as we come as a privileged people, and I pray that you would recognize that privilege, we come to consider 2 Timothy again. We come back to this epistle, the last letter that Paul would write before he himself would be taken away under the providence of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to be considering specifically verses 14 through 17, but I'm going to read from verse 10. And so as we do so, we are hearing, as it were, the breath of God. But you, that is Timothy, you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, that is Timothy, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Let us come before the throne of grace again. Father, O God of grace, and God of glory, God who is majestic and mighty, and God who is full of mercy, God who has been pleased to condescend to speak to us, your will, your word, Lord, your ways, and to reveal them to us. Lord, through the prophets of old, through Christ himself and the apostles he appointed, and then, Lord, sealed for us in this precious canon that we have, which we call our Bibles, that we can hear you speak still to your church, to us. Lord God, this is a great privilege, that you have not left us ignorant and in the darkness. You have not left us without hope. Lord, you have granted your Son that we might draw near to you and acknowledge you as the giver of every good and perfect gift, giving us the perfect gift of your Son who secured a perfect righteousness for us and accomplished a salvation, Lord, for us. Father, these things we are grateful for, and as we hear the word preached, I pray that you will give me grace and the enablement of your sweet spirit to declare these things carefully and faithfully, and for all of us, Lord, to receive them profitably. For that is what your word is for. It is profitable for all things, all sufficient, that every one of us may be equipped for every good work. God, will you bless the preaching and the hearing of your word? May you bless this body of believers. May we be a blessing as a result to this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our text that I am taking up here in verses 14 through 17 is really the second part of Paul's final exhortation to Timothy. This exhortation begins in verse 10, and it will go through chapter 4 and verse 8. Paul, in this section of Scripture, closes out really the last words really that he gives to Timothy on a personal basis. It's kind of punctuated with these references, you, Timothy, you, Timothy, you, Timothy, and you. He's conscious himself as that apostle that his own ministry is coming to a close. And his desire is that Timothy himself would follow those very things for which he has already commended him. Follow those very things, such as his godliness, his example, his teaching, his purpose, his faith, his love, his perseverance, and be willing to endure what also he's had to endure, and that's persecutions and sufferings for the sake of Christ. This is on his heart as he shares it, and so it comes in these ways with this commendation, commending Timothy for following that example. For as he sets these things out, really what Paul is doing is giving Timothy some resources. That Timothy, you are called to a great task, and you yourself will have to follow in those sufferings of Christ, even as I have followed in those sufferings. And maybe realizing on a part the timidity of Timothy, he's trying to encourage him as much as he can. And he's encouraging him first and says, listen, Timothy, you're not without resources. And the first resource that he presents to Timothy is in verses 10 and through 13. It is myself. It's Paul's example. Paul's pattern of ministry. In other words, Timothy has the resource of a godly pattern and a faithful pattern of ministry. And so he can look to Paul. And again, as we would say, that one who is a living example of what he preaches, that he would be able to see in the life of Paul, not only hear the truth that comes from him, but see the truth that has transformed Paul into one who is willing to live and die for the sake of the church and for the glory of God in Christ. And so he has that resource. Now he comes to the second resource in his closing exhortations, and that's in verses 14 through 17, and that's what we want to take up now. He gives him some counsel here, and it's a counsel, again, in contrast to the false teachers who are always seeking and promoting something new, something out of their own minds. It's new, but it's not true. He is telling Timothy, you have another resource. Not only the example of a faithful pattern, but you have the resource of divine truth. And that is what we're considering this morning. This is the privilege that we have, is to hear of this resource, which is also ours, as it was Timothy's. It's something that we ourselves ought to prize. And notice how he begins with that whole thing, but you, as opposed to those who oppose the truth, as opposed to those who are deceiving others and are themselves self-deceived. He says, you, Timothy, continue in the things that you have learned and of which you have become absolutely persuaded and confident about. And those things are the things of the Scriptures, the truth of God, and primarily that truth of the gospel itself of Jesus Christ. Hold fast to that. Continue in that. Cling to that. And that's what he wants him to do. He wants him to be satisfied and steadfast with what he has preserved, what has come to him. And that's what he begins to open up here. And so that's what I want to do, is speak of the two things that he does here. Two things in these verses 14 through 17. First of all, he reminds him of the precious legacy that he has in the truth. He reminds him of the precious legacy that he has, and then he reaffirms the divine character of that truth. He reaffirms the divine character of that legacy, which is the truth. And so as we go through these things, we ought to be reminded as we come. Sometimes we just think this is just I suppose out of habit or all those things, it's a common meeting. But there's nothing common when the Word of God is read. There's nothing common when the Word of God is spoken. This is our privilege. This is what we need to hear. And most of you kind of know those things in your own spiritual experience and background, that when you were converted, whether it was by a friend or a neighbor speaking the gospel or one who brought you to church and you begin to hear the truth of Jesus Christ, you remember those days, those early days after your eyes were opened to the very truth about which we will speak. And it was all that you could think of. And it was all that you began to desire. And wherever you could hear it, wherever you could learn it, that's what your heart was clinging to. You went to church not to go to church. You went to church to meet with God and hear His word and be with His people. It was a different thing. It was not a matter of being someplace at some time. It was the very privilege of being in the presence of God with His people, singing the praises of God with His people and hearing the word of God to all of us that we could encourage one another. And so that's what Paul is doing here. In verses 14 and 15, he reminds him of that legacy. And as he does that, I just want to break this reminder up under three headings of this first heading, the reminder of his precious legacy. He reminds him, first of all, of the spiritual instructors that he had. I want you to remember this and seeking to encourage him in this holding fast to this truth. I want you to remember because you know, in fact, that's what he really says to him. Continue in the things which you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And Timothy had a rich heritage. It was in his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice, who Paul speaks of in the very first chapter of Timothy himself, who were marked by a sincere faith. And these are the ones apparently who had the first influence, the most precious influence upon him, who began to teach him the truth. He had the blessing of loving, faithful, believing instructors. And in this case, it was his family members. Now, the application of that's very easy, is it not? At least in our homes. Where is the best place for us to begin to learn the truth? The best place is to learn it in that loving, natural environment of our homes, when our children can hear that truth. And this is what Timothy had the advantage of. He had this one of this grandmother and this mother who loved Christ, who loved the truth of the gospel, and they themselves began to teach him and be his instructors. I've mentioned before Robert Murray McShane, the preacher of the 1800s in Scotland, a godly preacher. And he was writing to a young teenager about the gospel. And one of the things he shared kind of autobiographically concerning his own life is he said, I had many friends when I was growing up as a youth. But he says, I had no friends who cared for my soul. And even as he writes that letter as one who cares for his soul, the reality is here that that was the best place for Timothy to learn, because they were those who cared for his soul. And that's what he heard. These who were genuinely loved Christ, genuinely, and trusted in him. And so, as Kent Hughes says, these godly women filled his head and heart with God's word, which made him fertile ground for the gospel. That's what we ought to do. That's what we ought to encourage. Our homes ought to be those places where we fill their heads and their hearts with God's word, and then we pray to God with all our praying that God would cause those things that are in their heads to take root in their hearts and in their souls by the Spirit of God. That's beautiful. It's wonderful. That's what he says, Timothy, don't forget where you first heard it. Not from some people like the false teachers who are just simply out for financial gain, or like the false teachers themselves who are marked by deception. Not like the false teachers themselves who are out for whatever gain they can get at your expense, but rather those themselves who really have a genuine interest in your own soul and heart. This is the spiritual heritage he had, not from flashes in the pan. Not from those self-interested, as it were, but those whose character and faith and compassion manifested the very realities which they taught, the transforming power of God's grace through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he enjoyed. And what a mercy and blessing to have faithful and loving instructors, whether they are in the home, whether they are those who manage or oversee a Bible study, whether they are Sunday school teachers, whether they are preachers or teachers, it is a blessing when the truth comes to those who care for your soul. And that's what he enjoyed. Timothy, do not forget this. This was lovingly. This was sincerely. This was delivered through instruments themselves, changed by the grace of the gospel. And here it is. And it is a blessing when salvation is taught in homes in a loving, patient, persistent, not only in word, but also by deed. That was his legacy. And so that was part of his legacy, was these spiritual instructors, probably faithful instructors, loving instructors that really truly loved him. That was the first part of his legacy. But Paul reminds him and moves on, reminds him of the special source of his learning. Not those who taught, now he moves beyond them, but he goes to the curriculum which they laid before him. That blessed curriculum that he says, as he again says that you know from childhood, verse 15, from childhood you have known the sacred writings. This was the curriculum. He didn't have any iPads. He didn't have any computer. He didn't have probably any book that he could hold in his own hands. There were no other pieces of literature, most likely around those that were raised, where Timothy was raised or how he was raised. The way in which he himself learned had to come by the instruction and teaching. And what he learned was focused on one book, the best book, the perfect book, and that was the sacred writings. He was taught the sacred writings, and he knew them early. Notice he says, from childhood, literally from infancy. He was already being instructed in it. And it's such a blessing sometimes when young people come and seek baptism, as they do maybe later on in days, and saying, well, when did you know Christ? And in one sense, they said, I've heard of him all my life. And in one sense, what a glorious thing to hear of Christ all your life, to have the gospel coming into your ears and hearing that truth. Because there's many of us ourselves who didn't have anyone who cared for our soul or knew how to care for our souls. And so we were left to ourselves. And yet it came here in his earliest days. And in his earliest days, he enjoyed the privilege of hearing the sacred writings. It was common practice for the Jews back in the first century to begin religious instruction out of the scriptures when the child reached the age of five. And that was the very first thing they taught them, was the Pentateuch, the Torah. They taught them the law of God. And then they moved on to the prophets, and then they moved on to the writings. They moved on to all of those things. Timothy learned from the Tanakh, as they call it, the threefold section of the scriptures. The Torah, which was the law. The Nevi'im, which were the prophets, and the Ketuvim, which were the writings. He learned the whole counsel of God, as it were, those very descriptions of the writings, of the law, of the prophets, were the very words that Christ used on the road to Emmaus in chapter 24, as it says, as he opened up that resurrected Christ, unrecognized at the time, walking along with those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. It says he himself began to speak of the Torah and the writings and the prophets, speaking of all the things concerning himself in the scriptures. This is what Timothy learned. Over 3,800 times, sacred writings, not myths, not fables, not human speculation, not human ideas, philosophies, of all those kinds of things, but that which was God's word itself, the Hebrew scriptures. Over 3,800 times in the Old Testament we read in one form or another, thus says the Lord. The Lord said, hear the word of the Lord. In the very center of the Bible, almost as it were, Psalm 119, which Ethan is going through on Monday nights, really is at the very core of it. The longest of the Psalter, a practical, poetical weaving of the Word of God and the God of the Word. And that the whole centrality of the Word of God to our own life, for our own wisdom, for our own salvation. Timothy learned from all those things, and these were the foundation. I've told you, I think, before of A.W. Tozer's observation that life is too short to read good books, so you should only read the best. And of all the books that you should read, over and over and over and over and over again, is this book. This is the best book there is. And that's where he was. He was bathed in those sacred writings, and he began to understand out of that sacred writings, that Old Testament scriptures, as it were. He began to learn who God was, the glory of God, the holiness of God, the justice of God, the righteousness of God, the mercy of God. And he began to learn of God as maker, God as ordainer, God as one who has purposed and planned that he himself would draw a people to himself, that he would save them through the seed of Abraham, that he would establish a king on a throne. And he began to read of all of these things. This greatest book, in one sense, was probably most likely the only book that Timothy had. What a glorious upbringing. Everything else, yes, there's good writings, there's good truth, but it's all a distraction from the best. And this is what Timothy himself was raised in. Remember this. You were learning those sacred writings. That was your legacy. You had the Word of God. But thirdly, he reminds him, do you remember what the saving focus of that writing was? I want you to remember what the focus of that sacred writing was out of those Old Testament scriptures. He says, able to give you wisdom. In other words, this word here is a word that is able to accomplish something. It is a word that is able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. It has a saving focus. It is a word that is powerful and has a purpose. It provides the best wisdom. And this is probably the highest commendation that Timothy gives of the Old Testament, that it is able to give wisdom for eternal life through God's appointed Redeemer. And this is what it all is. It's not the false wisdom of the false teachers, full of folly and ignorant speculations. This is truth that he learned from the Old Testament, of the reality that God himself, to save sinners, would provide a substitute, would provide a sacrifice. That God, who is mighty to deliver from sin, is able to, will do it, but not without the shedding of blood. And so Timothy himself invested in seeing the sacrifices of the Old Testament, seeing the offerings that were necessary, understanding the reason for those offerings was because of the sin of man, all men who have fallen short of the glory of God, saw that there was a way of forgiveness, a way in which men could be right in the sight of God. And he began to read these scriptures and see, and again, have the same hope that we spoke about, that Simeon had, looking for the Redeemer, looking for the consolation of Israel, looking for the hope that has been promised. And he began to see that they found all of their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. This curriculum that he had was life-saving, life-giving truth. Jesus said, in John 5, you search the scriptures. Which scriptures? The scriptures of the Old Testament, Genesis to Malachi. You search the scriptures because you think that in them is eternal life, and there is life in there. They bear witness of me. And he himself, versed in those scriptures, began to read those scriptures and began to discern by the enablement of the Spirit of God and by the teaching of others that this scriptures points to a certain one, a single unique one, the Son of God, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what I was saying with regard to Luke 24. On that road, it says, then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Christ was buried there. Christ was shining out through there. Christ was manifested in all of the promises, in all of those things. We had a friend, an unbelieving friend, when we were in Wyoming, just after we were ourselves saved, going to our little Baptist church up there, and there was another unbelieving friend. And so he decided that he'd read this book of the Old Testament and see what it had to say. Lo and behold, as he went through it, one day, as he got to the book of Habakkuk, reading it in his bathtub, it immediately came to him that Jesus Christ is that promised Savior. And he was saved. He jokingly said he didn't need to be baptized. But he was. But the blessing is, in a certain sense, is the eye-opening reality of a Christ preached, and now his eyes opened to see in all the fullness as we see now. Is it not true that we ourselves, it was all, in a sense, a little darkness, as it were, until we came to Jesus Christ, and then the veil was lifted off our eyes, and we saw the fullness of Christ in there. I've told you again of, some of you know Ted Merriweather. And he had his Bible all underlined in red all the time. I mean, the whole thing was underlined. I don't know why he even underlined it. He should have just got him an underlined Bible. But I remember one day he just came reading in Isaiah chapter 53, that whole chapter concerning the Messiah himself, this one who upon whom God would lay our iniquities, our sins. And that he himself would be that Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. He says, I think this is Jesus. He said, you're right, Ted. And I mean, he begins to show forth out of the pages of the Scripture. And it is only in Jesus Christ, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, that the veil is removed, especially from the eyes of the Jews or from our own eyes, that we, having that veil removed as we turn to Jesus Christ, begin to see the light and glory of it as it points to Jesus Christ. That's what he began to see. This is the book that you had, and it's out of this book, this Old Testament, it contains that very thing. The very picture of Christ. It points to Jesus Christ. And in Christ found its fulfillment. And Timothy, certainly, as he began to hear the preaching of the gospel of the Redeemer Jesus of Nazareth, who came and lived and humbled himself unto death on a cross, rejected, without guilt, innocent and undefiled and holy, as he began to hear the teachings of him and the claims of Christ concerning who he was and what he has come for, then it began to all fall into place by the good Spirit of God upon his heart. Timothy, do you remember that? Do you remember the purity of the truth? Do you remember the picture of the truth as it pointed to Jesus Christ as the way of life? Do you remember those things? Remember this and hold on to it. Do not despise it. Do not grow tired of it. Do not grow weary or think there is anything of insufficient in it. For it reveals and points to that great spiritual deliverance from the guilt of sin and bondage to sin that is found in Christ alone by faith alone. Do you remember that? Do you remember that faith principle that was being taught even about Abraham? He believed God and it was accounted to righteousness to him. That which was even in the book of Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. And he began to learn all these things, and they began to come together. And he says, stay there, Timothy. This is the blessing. Hold fast to it. This was his blessed spiritual heritage. We hear some say sometimes, maybe I've heard it a lot. Well, we don't wish to brainwash our children with religion. We will wait until they grow up and are able to decide what to believe. You know, that's a sad thing, because you basically abandon them. You abandon them to the world and to its wisdom, for there is no other place where wisdom is found that leads to eternal life. All the other books, all the other ways, all the other whatever they may be will not give them that wisdom that leads to eternal life in Jesus Christ. And Paul tells us that this instruction is wisdom giving and soul saving. We must teach it. We must instruct them. There may be stubbornness in the reception of it, for which we ourselves understand because of the nature of our unredeemed flesh, but we ourselves should persevere in it, be devoted to it. Are we convinced of it? That's what he wants. He says, Timothy, you're convinced of it. You've learned it. You've become convinced of it. Now hold on to it. Don't abandon it. That's the first thing. Reminding him of that precious spiritual heritage and legacy. Don't forget your legacy. But now he reaffirms this legacy, this truth, this divine resource in verses 16 and 17. He reaffirms it in what some call the strongest statement in the Bible about itself. The strongest statement in the Bible about itself. And here it is. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. He speaks of three things. First of all, its uniqueness. Its absolute uniqueness. All scripture is inspired by God. That's the way my version reads it, but the ESV I like. The better rendering, I think. It's more literal, as it were. All scripture is breathed out by God. Literally, it's just one word. It's kind of a compound word that, in a sense, probably Paul himself put it together because it doesn't appear anyplace else. It's God-breathed. The word of God, this very word which you have held on to, this word that you've heard from loving and faithful souls, this word which was your curriculum all those days, this word that has made you wise, and this word that has brought you to Jesus Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit, this very word itself is God's word. It's God's word. And that it's the product of the breath of God. It is of God. It is from God. And therefore, it is absolutely like God. It is truthful. It is authoritative permanently. It is like God, unchanging. It is something to be trusted in. It's inspired by God. Jesus said to God in his prayer in John 17, 17, your word is what? Truth. This is truth. Pilate asks the question and then he kind of shuffles it off. What is truth? That truth was standing in front of him, Christ himself, in his very words. We're told in 2 Peter 1:21, no prophecy was ever made by act of human will, but men moved, carried along, as the NIV says, which I like, again, a good term, carried along by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. God perfectly, precisely communicated his truth through the distinct personalities of frail and fallible human instruments. He took his holy word and he spoke that word into those distinct, unique individuals with unique and distinct backgrounds, experiences, and abilities of thought and expression. And he worked his holy word and will through them, all the while preserving all that they themselves learned and what wrote from error, that every single word they wrote, every single word they wrote, every jot and tittle that they wrote was God's very word. That's what we hear. We hear God speak in his word. And certainly it applies to the Old Testament. Does it apply to the New? Well, of course it does. The scripture of which he speaks, again, was in the New Testament, the very word that he uses, the graphe, the scripture, the writings of God, are also used in 1 Timothy. Paul himself in 1 Timothy 5:18 makes a quotation with regard to the scripture. He says, for the scripture, as he talks about paying elders a double honor. He says, for the scripture says, And he first of all quotes from Deuteronomy, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is treading." And then he says another scripture, and, quote, "The laborer is worthy of his wages." It's the word of Christ. The word of Christ, as we're told in Hebrews 1, God spoke to the fathers in the prophets through many ways and at various times, but in these last days, he has spoken in his Son. And his Son spoke, and so did those apostles whom Christ himself appointed to be a spokesman. And that becomes the part of the scriptures. Peter himself refers to Paul's teaching as scripture in 2 Peter 3:16. The high regard for the apostolic writings were regarded that they were publicly read, they were exchanged, they were required to be obeyed, and they were identified as words taught by the Spirit of God. And Paul, as he writes to the Thessalonians, "You received what we spoke to you as what it really was, the Word of God." And so the fullness of the Scriptures, Christ himself, pre-authenticated all of the New Testament. In chapter 14, 26 of John, he says, "When he comes, he will remind you of all the things that I have said." And so we have the gospel accounts reminding of us of all the things that Jesus said and did. And then he says there are certain things in John chapter 16, verses 12 and 14, that you cannot bear them now, but when the Spirit comes, he will reveal them to you. And so we have the letters of the apostles. We have the book of Acts. We have the revelation. The revelation that God has made, the scriptures, and this is what we have. We owe to the scriptures, this is what Calvin says, we owe to the scriptures the same reverence that we owe to God. Because it's God's word. This is the way that we ought to think about this word. This is how precious it is, but it's unique of all books because it is all God's word. Not only is it unique, it's useful. It's useful. As God breathed, notice what he says. Not only is it God breathed, but this very word of God also is profitable. That means it can be relied on. It's eminently useful. It's comprehensively beneficial, he says. And then he begins to set out, not exhaustively, but illustratively, the very things that the Word of God is good for. It's good for teaching and giving instruction. It teaches what we are to believe about God and what duty God requires of us. It tells us what we are to think and how we are to think about God, about this world, about ourselves, about others, and it shows us the way in which we ourselves ought to walk. This is what it teaches us. It's good not only for teaching the truth, but it's also good for reproof, for refuting error. It itself will convict us, as it were, when we move away from the truth or depart from the way that we know we should walk. And this is the very thing that it is good for. It is good as an instrument, as it were. A rod, a holy rod, a blessed sacred rod that can be applied to direct. It's useful for correction. It's restorative. Once you get out of the way, it sets you back in the right way. It straightens us out. And then it says, it's good to train us. In other words, once we get back in the way, then it teaches us and trains us and guides us to stay in that way and to grow up in it. The Word of God is all sufficient. That's what it is. That's what it's speaking about. The point is that it's supremely sufficient. And when we say it's supremely sufficient, we basically mean this. We need look no further for how we are to live and believe and walk in godliness and truth. We have all we need in the Scriptures. All things necessary for salvation. All things necessary for growing in the truth, avoiding error, overcoming evil, and growing in holiness. It is a supremely all-sufficient word. That's why when we counsel one another, we can use this word. Because this is the word The manual from the God who made our minds, the God who made our emotions, the God who made our understanding, the God who made all of our frame and is intimately acquainted with all our ways. It is this word that is all sufficient for those very things. Well, finally, 3.3, its upshot. I had to keep the U's. What? This unique, perfect word, this profitable word, what's it all for? So that the man of God, it says, now my version unfortunately says adequate. Now I'm not sure if I'd hire an adequate plumber. I would want somebody really good. Now adequate is probably a faithful word in one sense, but it really means completely qualified. And in fact, I think maybe it might be the King James might say the man may be perfect. So it's talking about one who is in full maturity and full understanding of that truth. That's what it speaks about. Competent is the idea. And like the very scriptures itself, which is all sufficient, it really speaks of being all sufficient as that man of God. Now, the man of God here is a unique term. It only appears here and in 1 Timothy 6:11. The rest of the time, it appears in the Old Testament 60 times of the messengers of God or the leaders of God. And so it is speaking, he is speaking to Timothy in a specific context, but we may say by application it extends to all of us, because if it is able to do that for them, it's able to do it for any of us. But the focus here is on Timothy. He's going back to him that he himself may be competent, perfect. And it's the third time that a word is used to describe Timothy. Chapter 2 and verse 15, he says, present yourself approved to God as a workman. And then in chapter 2 and verse 21, a vessel of honor, he says, useful to the master, approved, useful, and here we have competent. In other words, it fills it all out, this man of God. This is what he is to be. And Timothy is given, this is what he's letting him know. Listen, Timothy, this was your legacy. This was what had been passed on. This is what you've rested your whole soul in. This is the foundation, as it were, of understanding reality concerning God and his redemption, pointing to Jesus Christ. And this very word that you have is God's word. It is nothing of man except indeed as instruments bringing it through to us in our own language and understanding. But here you have this spiritual multi-tool designed to completely equip you. Notice it says, may be adequate, equipped. The word means fully outfitted. It means that it has everything that is needed to accomplish the task for which it is to be used. Fully equipped. And fully outfitted and equipped for what? Isn't it interesting? Fully outfitted so that you may be a seminary teacher. No, it doesn't say that. That you may know all the scriptures better than anybody else. No, that you may be equipped for every good work. That you yourself may take this useful word, and that you yourself in your ministry might be useful for others, that you might carry out every single duty that you need to carry out, as it were, what is truly good for building up the body of believers, whatever challenge presents itself, that you'll be proficient in those situations to be able to be a faithful minister of the gospel. That's where it goes. The man of God must be a man of the Bible. In fact, all men, all women, all children should be men, women, and children of the Scriptures. And so it is a good time for me on this last week of the year to say, make it a point. Make it a point, a commitment to read and know this book that reveals your God and Savior and Lord. Not haphazardly, but consistently, systematically, I'm not talking about theology, I'm talking about systematically that you have an ordered plan and pattern that you yourself will feed yourself with the Word of God. That you will establish that pattern. And yes, many patterns, many habits can become dry, but by this one, you know, you come praying. Open my eyes. Show me your glory in the face of Christ. Pray that I would be transformed by this book and more than just simply informed about its data and truth. That I would be compelled to read it, that I would read it for the strengthening of my faith and feeding my soul, and that I myself might be directed in my steps, that this would be my counselor, that this would be my song, as the psalmist says, these are the songs of my heart, these are the directives of my life. And again, we see all that in Psalm 119, that this word may be central in your life. Personally, that it isn't just waiting for a Sunday sermon to open it up yourself, or waiting for anything else, even a study, but you yourself are in this book, that you love this book, because this book is using the words that Moses said, this book is your life. This is the truth. Hold fast, continue in this. May God give us the grace to love the truth, to recognize it. When we open it up, that we ourselves, just these fallen, frail creatures, and again, our understandings vary with all of our own little minds, and they vary with our lives in terms of our age and whatever, in terms of understanding. But here it is. God makes it so plain and so open to us. I was always impressed that my 8-year-old daughter could read almost every single word of the Bible. Isn't it interesting that God from heaven can speak, and he can so speak that an 8-year-old can read the words of Almighty God? And that's the privilege that we have. Let us take advantage of it, and let us be committed to it. That's what we are. We're committed to this word. And may God bless us in this word, not just simply the reading and the hearing of it, but also the following of it. May God show us that mercy. May God give us that conviction. May we hold fast, wholly persuaded of the truth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. Thank you that we can come together, Lord, even with our little finite minds, and be able, as it were, to hear your infinite wisdom. Lord, that you can express it so well, so clearly, even way better than a preacher can. Lord, your truth to us. That, Lord God, you so condescend that we might know what you desire. And, Lord God, that our desire would be to please you. That our desire would be to know you more and more. That we, as we would scan the pages of the Old Testament scriptures, as we come into the New Testament blessings, that, Lord God, we would learn more and more of your faithfulness, of your strength, Lord God, of your forgiveness, of your mercy, and Lord, see it all, as it were, manifested, compressed, encapsulated in the person and words and work of Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord God, that you have drawn near, and that, Lord God, we can read your glory and see your glory in the Son. We can read of his acts. We can see him who is like you, and seeing him, see what you are like, for he himself is God-like. Lord, that we ourselves might enjoy knowing you and seek you, that we might have that confidence even through the letters of the apostles, through the history of the church, through the promises of the hope, that heavenly hope being realized. Lord, fill our hearts with that desire to go after this truth, Lord. Let us not languish. Let us not stay away from the table, the feast that is in this truth. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.